What we're doing always is when we come to Scripture, when we come to understand what it means for us to live in the light of God's love, is we're looking for ways to understand it, ways to experience God. And in like in the case of the Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, sort of cultural artifacts which nudge us in that direction, which won't be the perfect examples, because there are no perfect examples other than Jesus. But to say there are some things we can learn from what it means for us to love generously and to journey together and to give selflessly and all the other values of what it means for us to be Christian. Just not to shame anybody, but has most people kind of got some understanding of the Lion, the Witch, the Wardrobe film? You saw the film, or you read the book, or you feel confident you can blag your way through today? Okay, or the next 6 weeks, actually, it's going to be not just today. So what we're going to be trying to do is today we're thinking about what it means to attend to that nag, that there's something more outside of ourselves that people often talk about, and they explain it in different ways. And we're gonna really push that today, because we're gonna be listening to some folk explaining that nag in ways that are not Christian, and ask ourselves what's going on there as part of our mourning. But just for those who need to keep to catch up. You know, the themes in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, the second one of the Narnia books written by C.S. Lewis. It was written in 1948, 1949, somewhere around there, published in 1950, so kind of post-war. And he said that the war didn't really impact kind of his story. But if you look at the story and think, well, when we think how our lives have been impacted by events around us, I think there's lots of signs in which actually the war has influenced some of the themes. Maeve talked last week a little bit about the influence of darkness and evil in our own personal lives. But for Lewis, it's a much bigger thing than that. And if you remember, when they go through the wardrobe, they come into this winter wonderland. It's not wonderful at all. It's awful. It's not just something which impacts people's personal lives. The whole place is frozen, and everyone is impacted by it, whether they want to be or not. And so the theme that often comes up in C.S. Lewis's writings is this theme of Shadowlands. And if you've seen the story of his life, the film is, I think it's called Shadowlands. And for Lewis, Shadowlands is this world, the world that we can feel, touch and are experiencing now. It's like a shadow of the realer world, which is, in his mind, the mystical, spiritual, Narnia-type world. And that has a lot more to do, I think, not from the Bible, but from Plato. If any of you have ever read anything about Plato and the cave, yeah, yes, no, Google that. You can do that for homework. I think there's a lot more to be said about Plato's influence on C.S. Lewis. And actually, the shadows that the prisoners saw in the cave, they thought was reality, but actually the reality was the people who made those shadows. And so kind of all the way through, most of Lewis's work is this idea that this, whilst it is real, points to a realer world, which is beyond us, through the wardrobe, if you like. And that's the idea there. Lots of learning. I think Paul picks this up a little bit in Corinthians when he talks about, you know, that seeing through a dark, such a hard word, glass. See, that's why I just set you up and off you go. See through a glass darkly. Yes, there we go. And I can't even say it through a glass darkly. But one day we will see face to face, we will see clearly, and I think there's a lot to be said for that. But if you don't know anything about Plato and the cave, Google that and look at a little YouTube video explaining that. That's a really helpful image that will make sense of lots of the things you already think about the world. Okay, now if Lewis were here, I think he would say that this was never meant to be a Christian allegory. It was never meant to be a story of the Christian faith. And having read the book and read a lot of Lewis and saw the film again this week, I think I kind of disagree with you, fella, on that. And there's a movement in literary criticism called the death of the author, insofar as that once the author's written something, it's up to the interpreters or the hearers to make sense of it. It's no longer in the control of the person who wrote it, which is a very interesting concept. So the fact that Lewis was not thinking he was writing a Christian story, I think there's loads of Christian overtones in this, and hopefully you're beginning to think about that as well. But we have to understand things in their time. We have to apply, even to something cultural like C.S. Lewis's work, some of our exegetical skills, the skills we use to understand the world. And here is an illustration. I took it this week at no expense. I've driven past this road for years. This road, just look at it for a second. Okay? I said, look, Phil. So, Phil, what does that say? St. Peter Street. Why are you saying it with a question mark? St. Peter Street. As if, like, stupid. It's St. Peter Street, isn't it? It's not Street Peter Saint. It's not St. Peter Saint or Street Peter Street. It's St. Peter Street. You did that in your head. You used some skills that didn't you? You used some experience. You know that roads are called streets, not saints. You know that Peter's called a saint, not a street. You've used some of your experience, some of your knowledge to exegete the passage. Okay, there were three words, but that's what you did, right? You said, what's the context? It's a road. What's the name? That must be St. Peter. Vicky and I had a long conversation about this. It was too long in the end, wasn't it? Do you remember? About why was it not just S dot? Why was it ST? And we got into all that, and that's for another day. But you use some of those skills that you have to say it's obvious. And even when I say, what's it called? You said, St. Peter's Street, as if that's the only way you can read that sign. It isn't the only way you can read the sign. It's perhaps the best way for you to read that sign. So even when we're reading all the time, we are interpreting these descriptors, these words, to help us understand what's going on, okay? We do the same with Scripture. So I love it when people say, well, the obvious reading of the Scripture is this. I love that. The obvious reading? Obvious to whom? To which culture? To which gender? To which nationality? To which time is this obvious? When we read C.S. Lewis, we need to do the same. In fact, we do the same. We understand that this was not written in the 2025. It was written in 1950. It was a different time, a time which many people here lived through, but those days were different. They were so good, we call them the good old days. Remember those good old days? Mm-hmm. Okay, so we're having. So when I read it with a kind of a more modern viewpoint, I think, oh, some of the portrayals of women in this story are not great. Has anyone else that occurred to you? No, okay, just me. When I think, I won't get into all this. So if you look at the series, the baddies are all foreign. That hasn't aged well. And as we start thinking, actually, this. But when I watch Friends, I love the series of Friends, I do the same thing. There's some stuff even from the 1990s and the noughties that hasn't aged well. We use our critical faculties like we do when we read the Bible, even to listen to the story. So that's what we're going to be doing this morning. We're going to be thinking about this nag of something more. That was by way of introduction because I wasn't here last week to give you my thoughts on it. I want us to think a bit today about that desire that we have that this can't be all there is. There must be something more behind this experience of life. And I think in church, we don't talk about that very much because it's kind of assumed. It's like baked into the Christian process. We have to believe in someone we can't see. We even talk to the person we can't see. We call that person God. We talk about events that happened in the past in a generation and a time and a place that wasn't our own. And we talk as if it were our own. So some of these things are already part of what it means for us to be Christian, to kind of do some of the thinking, perhaps, that perhaps folk who don't have faith would say, well, this is ridiculous. Let's think about that. I think C.S. Lewis has a lot to say to us about this. And I think it's a really helpful way of us connecting with people in mission. I found that a really fruitful way, not to start with the, well, let me explain to you about God, and let me explain to you about Jesus, and let me explain why you need Jesus, but to listen to people's stories, and people often have an experience of an other, a presence, a love, a divineness, or something outside of themselves. And I think that's a really fruitful conversation to have with people to help them explore what that might mean. And I found in the last sort of 10 years, a really great way of talking to folk about faith, asking them when have they sensed something outside of themselves. And we're going to ask those questions in a moment. And there's a word for it. Hey, you're going to learn a word. Maybe you've not heard this word before. And this is the word. You need your teeth in for it. I won't be able to say it today. The next slide. Oh, no. Oh, I'll just notice then on the bottom right, by the way, the line on which the wardrobe has just been on at Brighton at the Theatre Royal. Finished last night, so you've missed it. Sorry about that. Okay, next slide. Sorry. Here we go. Numinous. It doesn't mean there's lots of them. That'd be numerous. And it doesn't mean a cloud in the sky. That's nubulous. It's numinous. This sense of something outside of ourselves, the sense of something more. And we see it first in this, you haven't got to remember this, I'm trying to show that I haven't made this stuff up. We see this from Rudolf Otto, the German philosopher and theologian. We see it also in the work of Carl Jung, who sees this very much to be central to what it means for us to be human, to have a sense of other. We understand the limitation of what it means to be human when we start thinking about the other outside of ourselves. We see it a lot in C.S. Lewis's work as well, and we'll come back to that in a moment. In modern days, we see it in John O'Donohue. I don't know if any of you have come across the Irish poet and philosopher John O'Donohue. And he writes a lot in terms of art and beauty and creation, how people can often sense the other. If you've ever been to an art gallery and stood in front of a painting and just felt yourself lost in it, or you felt this is quite overwhelming to be in the presence of this famous painting, or you maybe stood on a mountaintop and had this kind of sort of spooky, special, strange moment. You ever had that sense? That's the numinous that these guys are talking about. And this is how John R. Donohue explains it. It says, within us and around us, there is an invisible world. This is where each of us comes from. When you cross over from the invisible into this physical world, you bring with you a sense of belonging to the invisible that you can never lose or finally cancel. Next slide. Because the invisible cannot be seen or glimpsed with a human eye, it belongs largely to the unknown. Still, there are occasional moments when the invisible seems to become faintly perceptible. I think that's a really interesting quote. He's a very interesting guy. If you haven't come across him, he's somebody worth investigating, John O'Donohue. So I think this whole concept, and I'm not talking about Christian faith here, I'm talking about the sense of the other, something outside of the physical realm. And in our plans for our sabbatical, one of the things we were hoping to do is to do some of the Celtic holy sites in the camper van if it will survive going up to Scotland. And so we've been binge-watching Ben Fogle's Sacred Islands. Yeah? He's a very interesting guy, isn't he? And there's just in one of them, there is a really interesting couple of clips about people's experience of the numinous. And they're not all Christian, which I think is particularly interesting. Here's a little video clip to get you thinking. I found that really interesting, that the whole series is very interesting, but how people encounter the other, the somethingness, the numinousness outside of themselves. They don't always interpret it in terms of Christian faith. Right at the end, that lady was asked, "Are you religious?" She said, "No, I don't think so." Which, up until that moment, you thought she was a Christian, right? Until she said that. And he says, "I went to become a lay monk, and I decided I had no faith at all." But he still has appreciation for the culture, the language of religion, and the sense of other. And then the Baptist lady, who perhaps has a Christian faith, we might say, the first lady, Rhoda, who is caught up with the culture and the story and the sense of space and history. She talks earlier in the clip, but I didn't want to make it too long, that her great-grandfather had the croft, and she took it on, and she works in tech as well. So she's online half of her life and then crofts the other half, you know, in this remote place. Really, really interesting senses, perspectives on the world. And I think we need to listen to folk and how they find the other. We might call the other God or love or divine presence, but not everyone interprets it the same way we do. So I want you to get into a couple of questions on your tables, if I may, and here they are. How open are people you know to thinking about the world beyond what they can see and touch? So a chance for you to kind of talk about some of the folk you know, maybe a couple of people that you know that perhaps would call themselves spiritual but not religious, or folk who have an appreciation for the spirituality of things rather than just the physicality of things. And then another question for you to get your teeth into. When might the moments be, sorry about the grammar there, when people are more open to the numinous, the spiritual, the other? Are there moments in our lives when folk are perhaps more open to the other than they are ordinarily? Okay, so just sort of 5 or 6 minutes on the questions. They're quite deep questions, but I know you love it when it gets deep and complicated. So, but have a chat about that and see it. Don't let anyone dominate on the table. Take it in turns to share and have a conversation. We'll see where we get to in a few moments. Okay, this is all really important stuff, and like always with Cafe Church, we're trying to sort of lift the lid on some of the questions rather than provide snap and unconvincing answers. So I was going to show you a clip of Narnia, but I was going to explain what the clip is. It's that'll make it, we can lose that 5 minutes and do some more thinking instead. It's the part of the story where Lucy has gone into Narnia for the first time and come back, and then Edmund, the naughty little oik, goes through the wardrobe and finds himself with the White Witch and has Turkish delight, the temptations that are on your table in front of you, hence a Turkish delight. He gets it all around himself. You don't have to do that because they're little bitey bits. And then he comes back and he knows that things have not gone according to what they should have done. He's been tempted by the witch. The witch wants to meet all four of these sons of Adam in order that she might continue the control in Narnia. And he denies to the other children he's even been there. Do you remember that bit? And Lucy says, "You know, you were there, weren't you?" And he says, I was just playing along." And he denies the fact that Narnia exists. And that's the one I want us to focus on for a moment. And these are the questions that come out of it for me. Why would Edmund have denied the experience of Narnia? He's experienced something of the other. Why might he deny it? No, not just perhaps because he did stuff he shouldn't have done by being tempted by the White Witch, but what is it about the spirituality or the numinousness of existence which might make people feel cautious or make them even deny it was even an experience? So if Narnia is a parable for the spiritual world, in what ways does your take on numinous as a Christian make sense? Now, Mark's given you some indications there, but let's just spend a few minutes thinking about why might Edmund have denied the experience and why don't you? That's the question. Edmund denied there was an other, but why don't you deny that? What does your experience as a Christian give you confidence that there is a spiritual side of our lives that we should be attending to? So just 5 minutes on that. I know they get harder, the questions, but they're more interesting. So 5 minutes on that and we'll see where we are in a few moments. Okay. So we kind of skipped over this a little tiny bit because we're kind of getting the idea of this numinous, it's okay to do that because the illustration from Narnia was to kind of make that point, which we're already getting the hang of, I think, this sense of the other, which some people would deny and say all there is all there is and that's it. But actually, I think that when you dig beneath the surface, even folk that wouldn't have faith, when I think about some of the funerals I do, they would actually talk about that person being in a better place now, that person being free from pain, that person being in heaven, which is all the language we would perhaps associate with the spiritual. You know, and Otto, the German theologian, talks about a piece of fabric. And is it the weft and the warp? Is that what they call it? Warp of the woof? Weave and the... Is it warp and weft, isn't it? Don't doubt me. Warp and weft. I remember because the weft goes from left to right. I remember that one. That's how I remember that. So anyway, the point being that in his mind, that the rational physicality of life is one thread, and the irrational sensual spiritual side is the other thread, and that brings the fabric of life. And I think that's what we sense as folk who would try to be attending to our spiritual sides, that we wouldn't be perhaps leaving those moments to the births and the deaths of our loved ones, but looking for signs in every part of our ordinary lives of the other, of God. And so I think, well, what does Jesus have to say about this? Because he kind of like trumps stuff, doesn't he, when Jesus speaks? And I think it kind of might make us think a bit differently. So we're going to read, or Howard's going to read to us from Matthew chapter 6. And this is, we've missed out a little tiny bit. Matthew 6 from 19 and then verse 33. Thanks, Howard.
Jesus said, "Don't store up treasure here on earth, where moths eat them and rust destroy them, and where thieves break in and steal. Store your treasures in heaven, where moths and rust cannot destroy, and thieves do not break in and steal. Wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will also be." Verse 33, "Seek the kingdom of God above all else, and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need."
Okay, so that's the passage that you probably come across before. And a couple of questions, because I was feeling playful this week, to kind of dig into that. And the Bible's on the table, as you can look up Matthew 6 if you need it at hand. But these are the questions I want you to think about in the groups, and I think challenge some of what Jesus says, or ask us to think perhaps about it. This is the question. First one is this: what might that mean, to store your treasures in heaven? Is Jesus asking us to see the spiritual realm as the realer realm? Yeah? So realer is actually a word. I know it doesn't sound like it should be, but it is a word. So I put it in inverted commas to save the grammar, please, coming after me. So is Jesus asking us to see the spiritual realm as the realer realm? And then for me, the question that goes with that is, does this undermine or undervalue our current earthly experience? So is it that we've got to put all our sort of desires and store in heaven, this spiritual realer realm, this Narnia, we might say, but does that deny the fact that we are living and breathing and physical right now? Now, these are really, really big questions. You thought the other ones were big. These are the biggest. So, and it's 10 past 11. So it's up to you how deep you go, whether you want a 1-mark answer or a 10-mark answer. But spend a few minutes just lifting the lid on what these questions even mean. That would be a great start. And I think, just to give you a kind of a way in, what I'm thinking of is that I think so often in Christian faith, we have prioritized the spiritual realm for some very good reasons, but in doing so have undermined what it means for us to be physical and present in this life right now. And is there a way in which we can hold these desires together? That's kind of in my thinking. So just, if you have no idea what I'm talking about, just enjoy the sweets on the table and each other's company. But if you you want some more, they've gone already. Oh my goodness. I'll bring some more over. But just spend 5 minutes just to unearthing what some of these things might mean for us. And we'll see where we get to before we close. If you ever see the word desire written down, you need to pay attention to that. That's, for me, I think the primary school called them wow words. That's a really important word that a lot of theologians and philosophers use in all their works to talk about something quite technical and significant. And I think Jesus is doing a similar thing here about the drivers and what it means to live in the kingdom. I think there's limitations in the Narnia story, and we'll come up against some of those, and this is one of those. There's a sense in which they're in this, in the uncle's house, and then they're not, but actually it's all part of the same reality. So I think maybe Plato's got more to teach us about the reality, but that's another thing for another day. Let's draw a breath. Let's take a sentence, a second, just to be still. Angie's got a prayer that's going to be on the screen, and we got a response to it. But just take a moment and maybe just to be as still as we can be before the sugar kicks in. And maybe in the quietness, you can just think about how you see your life in Christ, how those around you understand their world. Maybe the moments where you've sensed God close, or where you know other people have sensed the presence of God. and how this all ties up with what Rob was saying about what it means to live after love, to do that which we know is loving and generous, that we might do things that make us open to the divine love working in us and through us.
Lord, thank you for each moment, for the blue sky moment, the softening earth, the freshening wind, for the sap flowing, the bird nesting, the yellow bush, for my full heart and the joy rising in me. Soften me to receive whatever comes as a gift and to praise you in it. Lord, thank you for each moment, for the twilight moment, the pause, the good tired, for the quiet reflection, the slowing down, the mysterious sunset, for my contented heart and the wisdom growing inside me. Gentle me to feel whatever comes as a gift and to praise you in it. Lord, thank you for each moment, for the midnight moment, the loneliness, the fretful wandering, for the watchful stars, the long ache, the sleepless wait, for my restless heart and the hope straining in me. Focus me to see whatever comes as a gift and to praise you in it. Lord, thank you for each moment, for the high noon moment, the job, the necessary routine, for the sweaty struggle, the high-risk challenge, the impulse to change, for my fierce heart and the courage gathering in me. Ground me to wrestle with whatever comes as a gift and to praise you in it. Lord, thank you for each moment, for the holy moment, the music, the child's eyes, for the sunlight, the touch, the tears, for the trembling pleasure, the unutterable beauty, the breathing, for the life and love and heart in me aware, and the wholeness spreading in me. Touch me through whatever comes as a gift, that I may be graceful and praise you in it all. Lord, thank you for each moment, for the shared moment, the listening, the unguarded word, for the fragile openness, the ready smile, the accepted difference, for my passionate heart, and the trust rooting in me. Stretch me to grow with whatever comes as a gift and to praise you in it. Lord, thank you for each moment, for the charged moment, the confrontation, the accurate demand, for the heard decision, the breathless gamble, the unexpected growing, for my intense heart and the truth expanding in me. Excite me to be open to whatever comes as a gift and to praise you in it. Amen.
Folks, thank you. There's enough to get your teeth into for the rest of the afternoon. Thank you for taking part and sort of unearthing some of these questions. Let them sort of jingle around in your heads and hearts and minds. If you've come ready to contribute to the cafe, then the till's ready to receive your money for the coffee and stuff. Have a good week. This Tuesday, if you're around at 7:30, we've got an hour's sort of guided prayer. We'll be thinking a bit about the needs of our community and our world, thinking about praying for the future of the fellowship here. So come along for an hour if you're around on Tuesday evening. If you haven't seen the Narnia film and you want to borrow a DVD of it, then come and see me. If you have Disney Plus, it's on that too. It's also on Prime, I think. Is that right? Amazon Prime? Tumbleweed. But come see me. If you want to see the film, I can get you a copy of that, no problem. Have a great week. Know God's peace and God's presence. Look for the numinous moments when God makes himself real to you this week. Go well. God bless you.